2 weeks ago, I read a section from Mystery of the Ages, which was on why Jesus came. It was on page 216 in the hardbacked version of Mystery of the Ages. And it was interesting that there were 5 points given there. And Mr. Armstrong says, it says, Jesus did not come to save Satan's world while Satan sits on the throne deceiving them. Jesus will save the world at his second coming when Satan will be put away. Why then did Jesus come more than 1900 years ago? Not to rule, not to reign over all nations, not to save the world while Satan is still ruling over them, but his human birth was the arrival of the second Adam, and he'd come first to qualify. And I dealt with that last time. I dealt with the subject of qualifying and how Christ came to qualify. I talked about how he qualified, he overcame the world, he overcame Satan in that sense, and the qualification concept that is there. But he came as the second Adam, which I brought out as well. He talks about it, how being the last Adam over in 1 Corinthians 15. The fact that he qualified to replace Lucifer. And Lucifer, or Satan, the devil, as the other names are ascribed to him, the slanderer or the enemy, he is currently over this earth, and he is allowed, this attitude of mind and spirit is allowed to broadcast across the earth. But Christ is overcame Satan in the confrontation that he had, and he did so to replace him. And also he qualified to administer God's government. And that government was, in fact, he continually said, he said, came to do the will of God. Continually he was saying, he mentioned that he was to do his will. And the fact is that when we were looking at the liberalism, Mr. Armstrong, towards the end of the sermon last time, I talked about God's attitude and Christ's attitude. And it says, what's the mind of Christ, from the article, What is a Liberal? It says, but God says, lest this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and he overcame, and we are to sit in his throne as he overcame, sits on his Father's throne. It says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, in Philippians 2:5. But what is the mind of Christ? What's his attitude? His approach to viewing and deciding activities? Does he, as I asked before, really want to sin, to think and act contrary to his law, but because of his superpower restrain himself? We know that he's never sinned, but why? Is he sinless because he has such supernatural power to restrain himself? And he says 1,000 times no. And he points to God's attitude, and he says that God's attitude, he says, does God really want to sin? But because he has power of resistance, he uses willpower and doesn't allow himself to sin. Can you realize that sin is absolutely abhorrent to God? God doesn't want to sin. He has no such desire. He hates sin. He's not tempted to sin. Now, Christ didn't have to become converted because he wasn't carnal. He had the broadcast he was putting up with. But he was the same kind of mindset. He had the same kind of direction in his life. He was tempted in all points, as we are, without sin. But the reason why was because he did not want to sin, because his mindset was a godly mindset. He was given the spirit without measure. And the fact is that if we're going to be qualified to serve with him, we too must also have that same mindset. And the effort and the energy and the he mentions this great supernatural power to restrain himself. It's not the case of restraining himself. It's supernatural power that we need to get on our knees each day to make sure that we're plugged into the vine, to make sure that we have that spirit flowing through us. And if we have that spirit flowing through us, it will then flow out of us on the riverbed, as Mr. Armstrong explains it, of God's law. And therefore, and breaking that law is sin. So this sin can be completely overcome, and in a way that any other try of overcoming sin, it's not going to work. That's how, in fact, Christ is able to overcome sin. How he was able to live a sinless life is because his spirit was God's spirit, totally. He was totally dedicated to doing the will of his Father, and therefore he qualified. He overcame Satan. His will, his entire direction in life was a godly direction to become once again a spirit born, or become a spirit-born son of God, which is exactly what you and I have got to do as well. We've got to also overcome Satan. We've got to also qualify to become a spirit-born son of God. So that was one of the reasons why Jesus came, to qualify. But as I mentioned last time, and we turned over to Mark chapter 1, if we just turn over to Mark chapter 1, this is the scripture that we left the sermon on last time, because here it describes the confrontation that Christ had with Satan. And it says in Mark chapter 1, in verse 10, it says, "And straightway coming out of the water, he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him." So it was a symbolic dove that actually descended upon him. And then John the Baptist was told that the one that you see, the Spirit coming and descending like a dove on them, that is the one who is the Christ. And so that symbolism was that through the power of that Spirit, it says, "There came a voice from heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And immediately the Spirit then drove him into the wilderness to then confront Satan to have this next stage in the reason why Christ came on earth at that particular time. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and he was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. And he confronted Satan, and he overcame him. He overcame him using the word of God. He overcame him because of the Spirit of God, and he was dedicated to the God's way of doing things completely, totally, utterly. And he gives us an example, the way in which we too must overcome Satan and overcome that mindset. Now, after that John was come and put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So this is the second point that Mr. Armstrong mentions as to why Jesus came. He says, "To announce the future establishment of the kingdom of God and to teach that prophetic good news, a gospel, to his chosen future apostles." So that's the second point that he mentions. Now, I want you to notice that he doesn't just mention he's announcing the kingdom of God, the future establishment of the kingdom of God, but he lumps with that to teach the prophetic good news or gospel to his chosen future apostles. So the two go hand in glove, and as we'll see today, as we actually look at this subject. And I thought of perhaps doing two of the points, going on to the next point, which is talking about taking the penalty of sins. But quite frankly, I'm pretty certain I will not get past this one single point, because it is such a huge point. Because it doesn't just involve announcing the future establishment of the kingdom of God, it also is teaching that gospel to his chosen apostles, to the disciples. And this delineation between the two groups is very important in the entire subject of announcing of the kingdom of God. Because to one group you announce, the ones that don't really understand, and the other group you teach. This is what Christ had to do. He had to both announce and also teach. And the two go hand in glove. So what I'd like to do is I want to, first of all, in this subject of announcing and teaching, I want to talk about the hearer's view of the kingdom of God. Because all that heard him had a certain view. There was a certain view within Judaism that they held as far as the announcing the kingdom of God is concerned. What they missed, the second point I wanted to deal with is what they actually missed. In other words, the hearers had a view of the kingdom of God, but what was it that they actually missed in that view? Thirdly, I want to talk about the two groups and specify just how these two groups are different, because those two groups are, they are radically different, and they were treated in different ways by Christ. And then finally, I want to apply the entire subject to today, because it applies to us today as well, in this shattered time of the church. Okay, so here we find that it's saying the time, verse 15 of Mark chapter 1, and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent you and believe the gospel. Now, who was he actually saying, repent you and believe the gospel? And he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting nets in the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said to them, come after me, I'll make you fishers of men. Now, he already, presumably, said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. or preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And these men responded. Why? Because God was opening their mind. So you start immediately to see this divergence of these two groups that were there. One group was the actual apostles, or the future apostles, the disciples, the ones that God was opening the mind of. And the other were the other people who, in fact, didn't have their minds open. But if you notice on the opposite side of the page for my Bible, the actual end of Matthew, you find that this same gospel that Christ was preaching, in fact, the end of Mark, if you go to the end of Mark, it actually mentions specifically that the gospel is to be preached to all creatures, I think it actually mentions. But here in Matthew 28, it says, verse 16, it says, the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. So all power is given in heaven and earth to Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. He says, go you therefore, because of this, because all power has been given to him, go you and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So this gospel was to be preached, and it was to be preached, and it was to be taught. He was to be teaching them what, in fact, he taught, and the way that he taught them. And there was a difference in the approach. One was to the world, was one way, and one to the people who, the students, who had their minds opened, was another way. The different approach that was being used. But it is interesting, you're saying all power, and remember what we find here. It says that straightway coming out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending on him. The power was there, and he went and then confronted Satan, overcame Satan. And then what did he do? He went and came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and exactly the same kind of instruction was being given to the individuals that were actually his apostles, his disciples, his apostles to come. Now, let's have a look at the hearer's view of the kingdom of God, because you can see that. You can see the hearer's view of the kingdom of God and the idea of the Messiah in modern Judaism. And if you just look up the Messiah, as far as Judaism is concerned, on something like Wikipedia, it talks about Orthodox Judaism maintains that the Jews are obliged to accept the 13 principles of faith as formulated by Maimonides in his introduction to Mishneh Torah. So that's their basic history. It says each principle starts with the word I believe, and number 12 is the main principle relating to the Messiah. And the text is as follows. I believe with, and these issues, by the way, the first one is the existence of God. These are the 13 that they're talking about. And it talks about the revelation through God's prophets, or the preeminence of Moses, or that the Torah we have today is the one dictated by Moses, to Moses by God. And the Messiah is another point, and also the resurrection from the dead. These are the kind of things that they specify. But each principle starts with the words, I believe. And number 12 is the main one referring to the Messiah. And it says, I believe with full faith in the coming of the Messiah, and even though he tarries, with all that I await his arrival with every day. So that's what the Jews actually recite in their ideas, and their particular ideas. And they come, at this particular time, they were expecting the Messiah to actually appear. And so as far as the hearer's view of the kingdom of God is concerned, if you turn over to Isaiah chapter 1, it's interesting that when the eunuch was reading a book and Philip came to him, then the book that he was reading was the book of Isaiah. But if we go right to the beginning of Isaiah, let's just look at a few verses within Isaiah alone. There are several other verses we could choose, but let's look at Isaiah 1 verse 26. It says, now restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors at the beginning, Afterwards you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city, and Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and account converts with righteousness. This is looked upon, even to this day, by the Jews as the rule of the Messiah and what will happen during that rule. If you go to chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he'll teach us of his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem." Now we know when you're talking about the millennial rule, and we know and understand that. We read these verses and we make perfect sense. But you see, to a Jew, they also read the same verses. And to them, they make their sense, and they're looking for a Messiah to come. Now, they have a dichotomy to some degree, because they see certain physical aspects of the Messiah and certain spiritual aspects of the Messiah. So they believe, in fact, two Messiahs, the first one being physical, as the son of David, and the other one being the Eternal himself. And they seem to have this idea of there being two. But they quote these verses here. "For the out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations. And he shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords to plowshares, their spears to pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Eternal." Again. And the people that Christ came... And people that Christ actually preached the gospel of the kingdom of God to had an understanding, this understanding, about what the kingdom of God was. They went back to these verses and they saw the Messiah as the one to implement this. They saw the Messiah's reign to implement the kingdom of God on earth with the Jews as a prominent nation. And in verse 11... it says, "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled," all the other nations, in other words, and pure human ideas, and all the Gentiles. "And the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Eternal alone shall be exalted in that day. For the days of the Eternal of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and every one that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." So, again, they read these verses in that context, and they were reading them in that context before. If we go over to chapter 11 of Isaiah again, let's just hit this one and just notice what it says here, because here it's actually talking about the Messiah himself within that context, within the context of Isaiah. "And it shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and the branch shall grow out of his roots, and the spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, as counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Eternal." Now, the word Messiah means anointed one, and it is anointed by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God will rest upon him, a spirit of counsel, a spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Eternal. They acknowledge and they understand that this is talking about the Messiah, the anointed one. This is what he is anointed with. "And will make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Eternal, and shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he'll smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." So he's going to put right the evils and the wrongs that were in the earth at that particular time. And this was the kingdom of God being established. This was the Messiah, the anointed one of the Eternal, who would in fact implement this. And this is what the Jews understood. And to this day they understand the same thing. "And the righteousness shall be his girdle of his loins, faithfulness shall be the girdle of his reins." And notice in verse 9, "And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Eternal, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." So even the Gentile nation all around shall then go to Zion, which we understand, which we look at these verses, and we understand the same thing. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left of Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath, and from the islands of the sea, and ye shall set up an ensign of the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Again, this is what they were reading. This is the kingdom of God. And indeed it is. Indeed it is. And so when you have the gospel of the kingdom of God, Christ coming in, preaching the gospel or good news of the kingdom of God, in the mind of these hearers, this is in fact what is being discussed. Let's turn over to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, because when you see what it says, the way in which, in fact, Christ answered when he was at his trial, it wasn't just the people outside that understood this particular concept. It was the disciples as well, as we'll go on and see, understood this particular concept of the kingdom of God. And in verse 36, it says, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world," this order of things. "If my kingdom were this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here." And Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king, and to this end was I born. For this reason I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth, and everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." So to this reason, to this end of being a king, was he born. And he's a king of righteousness, a king establishing truth. And we've just seen the passages in Isaiah that reinforce this and make this understood. We come over a couple of pages to the beginning of Acts. We find, therefore, the disciples and the apostles specifically asking Christ about this on his resurrection. He mentions to them that they are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from then, in verse 5 of Acts 1. And he says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" So the kingdom of God and the kingdom that's being restored to Israel are one and the same. And that's not quite the way Christ taught it, as we'll go on and see. But in their mind, they understood from the Old Testament scriptures, from the things that they learned in the synagogue, from being a young child, from the things that they'd memorized, they understood the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Israel being, you know, one and the same thing. But would you restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father's put into his own power." He didn't stop them. He didn't counteract them. He said, "Look, it's not you, the timing. That's not down to you. It's not down to me. And it's certainly not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father's put into his own power." God himself is the one that needs to do that. Now, a lot of this would come from the book of Daniel. If you turn over to Daniel chapter 7, they again would understand these scriptures of Daniel as well. It probably wasn't as widely disseminated as the book of Isaiah, but the book of Daniel was understood to some degree, as they understood. I mean, it was known about. He knew the prophecies here. And the four great beasts in Daniel 7, verse 3, four great beasts came up one out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And the second was like a bear and it raised itself on one side. And then the third like a leopard. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible exceedingly. So here we see these beasts arising. And then in verse 13, it says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came in the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." So here was the Messiah. Here was the kingdom of God. And what does it replace? Well, you've got Babylon as the first beast, as the lion. And then you've got Persia, the Medes and the Persians. And then you've got Greece. And finally, you've got Rome. And Rome was then going to be taken over by the kingdom of God. So the people that he would be talking to would know what the sequence of events that would actually happen there. The same sequence of events that you find over in Daniel 2. Again, Daniel 2 would be something that the people the hearers would understand. And in Daniel 2, verse 31, it says, "You, O king, saw, and behold, a great image, and this image whose brightness was excellent stood before you, and the form thereof was terrible. And the image's head was of fine gold, and his breast was of arms of silver, and his belly and thighs of brass, and his legs of iron, and his feet of iron and clay. And you saw till the stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image on his feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then was the iron and the clay and the brass and the silver and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The mountain of the Eternal was established above the hills and above all the other mountains." And this, you know, it wouldn't be too much of a degree of understanding for them to put that together. "And this is the dream, and I'll tell you the interpretation before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, and the beasts of the field and the fowl of heaven, he's given into your hand and made you ruler over them. You are this head of gold." You are the head of gold. So that's Babylon. "And after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to you, the Medes and the Persians. And then the fourth kingdom shall be a third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth, the Greece. And then a fourth kingdom, be as strong as iron, inasmuch as you see iron break in pieces and subdue all kingdoms, and you see their feet and the toes, and so on, and you see this Rome going all the way down until it finally says, in the days of these kings, verse 44, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people." There's your kingdom of God. And who is it that is destroyed? It's the Romans. It's the Romans that are destroyed. Now, they didn't understand all the ramifications, but the sequence of events they could see. They could see the sequence of events, and they could see exactly what, in fact, why the Messiah was needed. Why the Messiah was needed. But what is it that they missed? Well, let's stay here in Daniel, and let's just go back to Daniel 7. Because what they missed, if you notice in verse 17 of Daniel 7, "And these great beasts, which are four, or four kings which shall arise of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess." And the word saint means holy one in Hebrew. So these holy ones of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom, notice, forever, even forever and ever. Now that isn't human. That is not flesh and blood. That is spirit. It's the only way. Flesh and blood doesn't last forever. It doesn't last forever and ever. And he's being reinforced in that regard. But these individuals are. In verse 27. "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all kingdoms shall dominion shall serve and obey him." Again, it's everlasting. If you go back to chapter 2, in verse 44, which we read, "This in days of these kings, and the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed," notice, never, "and the kingdom shall not be left for another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand for ever." That's what they missed. That's what they missed. And this, so when Christ came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and whatever he was preaching at that particular time, saying that repent, and the time is fulfilled, repent and believe the gospel, it was a spiritual message. There's a great deal to do with the spirit of the situation. And this is why when we find over in 1 Corinthians 15, if you go over to 1 Corinthians 15, we find what Paul writes regarding the return of Christ and the need for, well, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:15, and it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." It cannot. Why? Because he's got to stand forever. And human flesh and blood doesn't stand forever. Human flesh and blood dies, becomes old, it becomes weak. So flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. And within that passage, that verse actually lies within a passage. If you notice in verse 42, it says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. You've got to be born again. That's what Christ was talking about. Being born again. Born of the very, as the spirit sons of God, the eternal God. And so it's written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. And how be it that he was not first that he is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, and he's not going to live forever. He's going to die. The second man is the Lord from heaven, and as the earthy, such are they that are earthy, and as the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. So just the same way as Christ that came down from heaven, so we are going to take on, as it goes on, it says, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, flesh and blood, that dies, that decays, that rots away, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, because it's the kingdom of God he's talking about, this coming kingdom. This coming kingdom, which in fact the Jews missed, completely missed. They saw the Messiah, they saw the establishment of the kingdom of God, but it was the eternal nature of that kingdom that was something that they needed to understand. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We're not all asleep, but we're all going to have to be changed. We'll all be changed, because we've got to be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. Doesn't have it already. It must put it on. Must take on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality, so that when this corruptible has put on incorruption and the mortal has been put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. So we also see the same kind of thing when you look at the prophecy regarding that was given to Mary over in Luke chapter 1, regarding Christ as the Messiah. It was the nature of the kingdom. What kind of kingdom was going to be inherited? The kingdom of God. And Luke chapter 1, verse 31, says, and behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Or Yeshua would be what in fact it was said to her, but it's translated in Greek as Jesus. The Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him his power, the throne of the father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, the kingdom of God, there shall be no end. There'll be no end. So we're not looking at a physical kingdom. We're looking at something very different. If we look over in Luke chapter 19, we turn over a few pages to Luke chapter 19. And we find the parable of the nobleman. It says in verse 11, it says, and he heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So it wasn't going to immediately appear. They missed this. They thought the Rome was about to be taken over, to be defeated by the Jewish nation, by the Messiah rising up against Rome. And, you know, battling against Rome, leading the Jews against Rome, and doing it in a supernatural way. But they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear, and he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into the far country to receive him himself a kingdom, and to return. So he went to receive, that goes away from the earth, receives a kingdom, and then comes back with that kingdom. Now, put in your notes Matthew 24, 30, 31, where it talks about him coming in the clouds, and it talks about him in every eye shall see him, Revelation 1, 7. But turn with me over to John, chapter 2. John chapter 2, because there's a confrontation here that really illustrates what they missed, what happened with the people that were listening to him, who heard what he had to say regarding the kingdom of God. And Jesus came to announce the future establishment of the kingdom of God and teach the prophetic good news to his apostles. But the apostles were able to understand, but they, people that heard him preach, they were not able to understand. And here we find in John chapter 2 and in verse 23, it says, Now therefore, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed on his name when they saw the miracles that he did. Now Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew all, and needed not that any should testify of man, because he knew what was in man. And there was a man in the Pharisees, and there was an ordinary human being of the Pharisees, of that particular era, of that particular time, who believed in the coming of the Messiah, who understood about the kingdom of God, who understood about the spiritual dimension to some degree of the Messiah, but not to the fact that he was anointed with the wisdom of the Spirit of God, the fact that he was, as it says in Isaiah, as we read earlier on. But this individual, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, the same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. So what in fact was he saying? He's saying, look, you've been anointed by God. And what have we just read? Well, we just read over in Isaiah, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Eternal. He could see that. He could see whether he was the Messiah. He was an anointed one. Whether he was the anointed one or a anointed one, he wasn't perhaps 100% sure, but he was an anointed one. The fact that no man, as he said, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. We can recognize that. We can see that. And what did Christ say? You know, it's almost that he's having one conversation and Christ's having another, but it's not. And it says, Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Because what he could understand what Nicodemus was talking about, he was talking about the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God ruled over by the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that had this anointing from God, and who could do miracles like this. He could see that this must have been an anointed one. This must be, and is he the anointed one? Is he the one that we've been waiting for, that we've been longing for at that particular time? And Christ said, look, truly, truly, I say to you, except a man is born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. In other words, you've got to be born totally, all over again. Now, if I just read what Mr. Armstrong says in Mystery of the Ages, it says, Nicodemus said, Rabbi, we know that we Pharisees know that you're a teacher come from God. And the Pharisees knew Jesus was the Messiah. They were familiar with Isaiah 7, verse 14, 9, 6 to 7, Isaiah 53. The Pharisees knew Jesus was the prophesied Messiah, but they understood only one messianic appearance, so they supposed he was planning to overthrow the Roman Empire then. Based on what Daniel said, you know, the kingdom of God then overthrows the Roman Empire. Of course, Jesus knew what they were thinking. So he launched immediately into the fact that the kingdom of God, ruling all nations, could not be set up until the time of the new spirit birth, the time of the resurrection. That's why he says what he does, because they missed it. They didn't understand that. It's what they missed. And under the section, the born again question, Jesus answered immediately, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But Nicodemus did not understand this. He knew that being born was an actual birth, parturition from the womb of his mother. And today's theologians don't even know that. They deny a real second birth as a spirit being. They don't even understand that. They don't realize what he's talking about. They spiritualize away the real truth by assuming that merely saying that one accepts Christ as his Savior constitutes being born again. In this, Satan has deceived them, and in turn they have deceived millions of others. And this is a major problem, and it's not just a problem in the world. It's a problem that's got itself into the church as well. The mix-up of just what it means to be born again. Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus now made the meaning plain, but Nicodemus didn't receive the plainness of speech, nor do theologians or religious leaders today. "Truly, truly," replied Jesus, "except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And in John 3, verse 5 to 6. The Pharisees knew about water baptism. They had used it for years in converting Gentile proselytes to Judaism. They knew of John the Baptist's baptism, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Jesus' meaning should have been plain to Nicodemus, that the water baptism was an initiatory rite preparatory to the start of being born of the Spirit. So we see this individual coming, saying, "We know that you're a teacher come from God. You've been anointed by God, because nobody could do the miracles that you're doing unless that was the case." Christ then had to say, or to point out, the fact that except a man is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. His idea and concept of the kingdom of God was wrong. He missed a vital ingredient of the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man is born of water, by baptism, and of the Spirit, by a resurrection, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." You've got to go through the process necessary. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel, I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wants, and you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit." The power that's necessary. They're not, you know, living in a different dimension. Entirely different dimension. And Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And he said unto you, "Are you a master in Israel? And don't you know these things? Don't you understand the basics?" Because the born-again question is a very basic one to the understanding of the kingdom of God. And what these people were missing, and it's ironic that so many others are missing to this day as well. Because there are two groups that he was dealing with. Two groups. And if you turn over to John 6, as it says in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I'll in no way cast out." And in verse 39, this is the Father's will that has sent me, that of all that he has given to me, I should lose nothing, I should raise it up at the last day. So the Father is the one that gives individuals to Christ for training by the living word of God. As it says in verse 44, "No man can come to me unless the Father that sent me draws him. And I'll raise him up at the last day. I'll give him make him part of the resurrection." But there are two groups involved. One, he announced the kingdom of God. He announced the outline facts to of the kingdom of God. The other ones, he specifically taught. They were disciples. They were students. They were ones he taught. Just as it says, you know, "All power is given to me now, therefore go and teach all nations." The two things were involved. In verse 63, "It's the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." It's a word of life. And Christ was the living word. It's that word that is going to be made into a living word with us as well. With us as well. And so we're baptized to start a new kind of life, an inherent the indwelling of the Spirit of God, an inherent spirit life begettal that will then eventually accomplish itself in the birth, a spirit-born Son of God. It's the Word of God that does, it converts. It's like the DNA molecule. I mean, basically, the DNA within the cell determines what in fact the individual is going to become, whether you've got blue eyes or brown eyes or whatever. It determines that. So the word of God determines what we're to become. The words that I speak to you, they're spirit and they are life. But there's some of you that don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I said to you, no man can come to me except it was given to him by my Father. And from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Why? Because their minds were not opened. They understood a certain amount. They probably understood him as being a ruler that's going to go ahead and overthrow Rome. The kingdom of God just didn't make the sense to them. Then said Jesus to the 12, will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, which is what he was talking about here. The spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing. The words they speak to you, they are spirit, they are life. And he had the words of eternal life. And we believe then sure that you are that anointed one, which Nicodemus was talking about. But Nicodemus didn't understand when he was talking to Christ that time of night. He did not grasp what is involved, that they have to be born again, go through the process of rebirth, totally rebirth. That's begotten by the water, and born, so begotten by water and born by the Spirit, eventually, into the very kingdom of God. And if you don't go through that process, you won't be part of the kingdom of God. It's not possible. We believe and assure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So here were the two different groups. Two different groups were involved. Now if we turn back to Matthew 13, it's interesting in reading what it says in Matthew 13, just how Christ dealt with these two different groups. Because here in Matthew 13, verse 1, it says, the same day went Jesus out to the house and sat by the seaside, and a great multitude were gathered together to him, so that he went into a ship, and he sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. So he gave the parable of the sower, and he spoke the parable of the sower to the multitudes, the vast majority of people. What did they understand about the kingdom of God? Well, notice in verse 10, and the disciples came to him, and they said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he said unto them, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have the more abundance. But whoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that which he has. And therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing, see not. Hearing, they hear not. Neither do they understand. And what was he talking about in parables? Well, it's in verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is the kingdom that's owned by heaven, owned by the one who sits on the heavens, in other words, God himself, is likened to a man that sowed good seed in his field. Verse 31, another parable put he forth, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Verse 33, another parable spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Verse 44, again the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure in a field. Verse 45, again the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman that sought goodly pearls. Verse 47, again the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's doing. But he's doing it in parables, hiding the meaning all the time. And as it says in verse 34, it says, all these things spoke Jesus to the multitude in parables, and without a parable spoke he not unto them. So he didn't speak in any other way except by parable. Now, it's interesting. When Mr. Armstrong says in a world held captive, he mentions about this fact. He says, Jesus brought the gospel message from God to mankind, not to convert and change Satan's world, but to announce the coming world ruling kingdom as a witness. Jesus did not come on a soul-saving crusade, nor did he plead with people to accept him as a saviour. When the woman at Jacob's well asked him for the living waters of the Holy Spirit, which is salvation, he merely told her of her sins. He wasn't out to have a great, massive following. The word gospel means good news. Jesus was a newscaster announcing in advance the news of the coming kingdom of God. Since God's purpose is to reproduce himself, expanding the God family, and since it shall be a world-ruling family, then the kingdom of God will be the born family of God ruling the entire world. No religion on earth understands this pivotal truth. It's a deceived world held captive by Satan. So that's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the family of God, grown large, to rule, therefore, over the world and out into eternity. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not the millennium. The millennium is merely ruled over by the kingdom of God. But this world-ruling family has got to be born again. It's got to be born of the Spirit. It's got to be born of water. And this he had to get across. But who did he get that across to? Well, he got that across to the people that he was being called by the Father. And you hear in Mr. Armstrong preaching on the radio, on the broadcast to Israel, and he was, you know, he didn't hold back. He gave them, you know, two barrels. But isn't it interesting that you get people that talk about token visits to the people of other countries that Mr. Armstrong made, and therefore, and they dismiss it as token visits and, you know, way of giving. That's not preaching the gospel. Oh yes, and is it what Christ did, preaching in parables to hide the meaning? Was that preaching the gospel? Of course it was, absolutely. Were they warned? Yes, they were warned in parables. But telling somebody a parable about treasure in a field, is that preaching the gospel? Yes, it is, as much as they can understand. And yet he didn't just have token visits. The way of give and the way of get, and the fact that a strong hand from someplace needed to sort this world out because he was going the wrong way, was not a token visit. It was doing the job, the same job that Jesus Christ himself did, because he made a dichotomy between the two groups of people. And these two groups, one in which he announced, and the other one he taught as an apostle, as apostles and disciples and students, they were two very different groups of individuals. So we see that he always spoke to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable he spoke not to them, but to the ones that really needed to understand. If you turn over to John chapter 1, this kingdom of God is the... My hands are getting sticky. So John chapter 1, where it talks about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning, and all things made by him, and without him was nothing made that is made. In him was life, and so on. And down in verse 10, and he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. His own basically didn't receive him. He had to talk to them in parables, and he hid the meaning from them. Why? Because their minds weren't opened. But as many as received him, as many as had their minds opened by the Father, and then were given to him, his disciples, his students, the ones that were, even though they themselves thought that he was going to go ahead and establish the kingdom to Israel and wondered whether it was going to be straight away or not, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. They had to be born again as sons of God, initially begotten, eventually to be begotten by water, by baptism, and then through the very indwelling of the Spirit that is then given, and the working of that Spirit on their mind, and the working of that Spirit in conjunction with the Word of God, to become born, fully born, spirit-born sons of God. He says, even to them they become, it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power, the spiritual power, to become the Son of God, sons of God, even to those that believed on his name, which were begotten, probably better, or birthed is what it literally means, but were begotten in this particular case, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he was the example. He is the one that went ahead of us and gave us the example. And we find in, put down in your notes, 1 John 3, verse 1 to 3, how we're going to be made like unto him. Let's read that one. Let's read that one. First John 3, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. And beloved, now we are the sons of God." In embryo, in other words, we are begotten again. This 1 John 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, but it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is." And we see in places like, again, put in your notes, Philippians 3, verse 21, "We'll be made like unto his glorious body, the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself." Born sons of God, that's what the kingdom of God is. It is comprised of individuals that have gone through the conversion process, from converted from flesh to be spirit. Why? Because the kingdom of God is an everlasting kingdom, and flesh and blood cannot inherit it. Impossible for flesh and blood to inherit it. "And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he's pure." Every man, it talks about in, again, put in your notes, Hebrews 2, verse 10, talking about many sons, in bringing many sons to glory. "Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure," even as Christ is pure, because he is the elder brother of all of us, in that sense. Now, if we go over to Mark chapter 4, the interesting, almost like a footnote in Mark's version of the sower, of the parable, in the time when Christ, if you put together what it says in Matthew 13, where it talks about the how he spoke to them only in parables. But here in Mark chapter 4, if we go into applying this today, to today, then in Mark chapter 4, notice what it says in verse 13. It says, "And he said to them, do you not know this parable?" We're talking about the parable of the sower now. "And how then will you know all parables?" In other words, how are you going to understand anything? How are you going to get your head around anything that is actually given to you in the way of parables? How are you going to make a comprehensive assessment of what is actually being said? Because if you don't get this particular one is all about who understands and who doesn't, and what they do with that understanding, because that's what it's all about. The sower sows the word. So it's the word of God that's sowed, the word that is actually given to us. Now, be that coming out of Christ's mouth when he was here on earth, or whether it's coming through scriptures, or however it's come, it's the word of God that's sown. "And these are they by the wayside, where the word is sown, but when they've heard, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts." These people are unconverted. They hear the word, but it's gone. I think I mentioned to you before that I remember talking to this individual, I'm quoting a place out of Romans to him regarding the way understanding, gaining understanding, and then the light seemed to dawn, and then the shutter suddenly came down, and he went back to what he was understanding before, and this was a neighbor many years ago. "But Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts," and certainly I've seen that happen. "And these are they that were likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word immediately receive it with gladness, but have no root in themselves." They trust on themselves, trust themselves to be righteous. They can't do it themselves. They say the work and the effort involved is to get on our knees each day, is to repent, is to allow God to lead us and into repentance, allow ourselves to be moulded and be malleable, to be moulded by God the Father, by Jesus Christ himself, by the word of God, so it becomes a living word. "They have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. And afterwards, when affliction or persecution arise for the word's sake, immediately they're offended." Why? They're doing it on their own strength. So the word is just a word that is comprehended in a human way. And these are they that are sown amongst thorns, and hear the word, and the cares of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now that we all have a danger of falling into. Certainly Laodicea has a real problem in that area. And then these are they that are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit. They do something with that word. They understand it. And some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So we see these groups, and notice the word is proportional to the seed. The seed and the word are being discussed as the same thing. Now, isn't it interesting that the structure that we have been given is the holy days, or the holy days? The structure as far as the understanding of the plan of God. It comes through the holy days. And what's the holy days all about? It's about harvests. It's about sowing seed. The seed is the word of God that is sowed. And as I said, you know, Mr. Armstrong, sowing seed as a warning witness, he can perfectly able to go ahead and sow that seed of the gospel to all the world as a witness. As he says in Matthew 24:14, this gospel shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. And this he did. And in fact, if we turn over to Revelation chapter 3, over in Revelation chapter 3, we're going to understand something, that he was in fact sowing the word, and he sowed it in different ways. In certain ways, he would sow it, as we've heard here, it was really strong. He was able to sow it in, without any problem at all, so that people that were potential students, people who God's opened their mind to, opened their mind to the truth, were able to hear that word and grow with it, grow thereby. The people of the world that heard that same message, it would go straight over the top of their heads. But he also went to kings, he also went to governments, and he talked about the way of give and the way of get, which they understood, and the strong hand from some place that would have to impose his will on mankind. The same message was there, but he was like talking to the world in parables. It's the same kind of thing that Christ did entirely. And we find here in Revelation 3, in verse 7, it says, "And the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, that he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts and no man opens." You see, the sowing of the word, and as he says here, "I know your works, behold, I've set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word." And what's the word? It's the seed that is being sown, and has not denied my name. But that, you're tying up with Matthew 24:14, the gospel going to the king, all the world as a witness, that has happened. That has happened. The seed has gone ahead and been sown, and the seed was sown by Mr. Herbert Armstrong. If you turn over to Revelation 10, and if we notice in verse 7, it says, "But the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he has declared to his servant the prophets." So the born sons of God will be born again, born of water previously, as the begettal through the baptism and the impregnation of the Spirit of God at that time, but born of the Spirit at the time of the resurrection. And so the focus is here of this particular verse is pointing people to the fact that days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he'll begin to sound, the mystery of God will be finished as declared to his servants the prophets. And the thing that then leads up to that time, leads up to that being that first resurrection of being born again of the Spirit. "As a voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hands of the angel that stands upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went to the angel and I said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it up, and it will be in your belly bitter, but it will be in your mouth sweet as honey." In other words, the gospel of the kingdom of God was in his mouth as sweet as honey, because of what in fact it portrayed. But in his belly it was bitter. Why? Because it was a fair way off. It wasn't just about to happen. It's a little while away. "I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, And if you tell, put in your notes Ezekiel 3 verse 3, this was a message going to Israel. This was a message going to Israel from the one sent, the apostle sent, with that message. It was in my mouth as sweet as honey, and as soon as I eaten it, in my belly it was bitter. So that is in fact what took place. And then he said to me, you must prophesy again before many people and nations and tongues and kings. And that also happened. He went before all these world leaders, and he gave the same message, the gospel of the kingdom of God. But he didn't give it in the world, in the words that he gave on the world tomorrow that he was able to broadcast, which was also being used by people that were being called and converted by God himself, by Christ himself. Because these individuals, he knew that they weren't going to be converted by Christ himself, but he gave them the same way as Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, and he did it by parables when he came across people that where they couldn't understand. And it says, and there was given me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood and said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. You need to measure the people of God. What are they measuring them for? Well, because what we've been talking about, we're talking about the days of the voice of the seventh angel will begin to sound, the mystery of God will be finished. Being born again, being born of the Spirit, as Spirit-born sons of God into the very kingdom of God. And Christ came proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. He came to announce the future establishment of the kingdom of God, but he's also preaching that, teaching that prophetic good news or gospel to his chosen future apostles as well. And in here, we see a measuring of the temple, a measuring of the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court that is outside the temple, leave it out and don't measure it, for it's given to the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy 1,260 days. It's clothed in sackcloth. So between Mr. Armstrong's death and Mr. Armstrong preaching to all nations and people and nations, tongues and kings, and the rising of the two witnesses, we have the measuring of the temple. And that's where we are now. That's what we're in. And I said, you know, he opens and no man shuts. And what was it? Because you kept my word, and you've gone ahead and sown that word. And as the sower goes out to sow, and some will go on stony ground, some will go on good ground, and the sowing of that word is crucial. And in the holy days, what's it all about? It's about harvests, about sowing that word so that the harvest will come. And when the harvest, it's at the Day of Trumpets, it's the time of the first resurrection. Now, if we go back to Isaiah 27. Now, in Isaiah 27, we find verse 13, it sets the scene as to when this particular section of scripture is going to take place. So the prophetic fulfillment of this scripture, as it says in verse 13, it will come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts of the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Eternal in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Woe to the pride of the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading fire. So when was it? It's the time of the last trump, the time that the trumpet shall be blown, the day of the Eternal. And it talks about, in verse 1, it talks about how Leviathan, the piercing serpent, is going to be bound, is going to be taken care of in that particular time. But I want you to notice in verse 28, in chapter 28, notice in verse 5, it says, in that day shall the Eternal of hosts be for a crown of glory, for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. So, and it says, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sits in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the great. Now, I've gone through this passage before, but I think it's worth going through it again, because I want to highlight something else towards the end of the passage. But turning the battle to the gate is, in the context of what we're talking about here within Isaiah 28, it's taking the, in the world tomorrow, if you're going to have false ideas arise, we are going to have to go ahead and deal with those false ideas and track it down and take it right to the source of those false ideas. So these individuals that are necessary, in that day shall the eternal of hosts be for a crown of glory, for a diadem of beauty to the residue of the people. And the residue there are being measured currently to be that temple. And for a spirit of judgment to him that sits in judgment, and strength to them that turn the battle to the gate, the ones that are going to go ahead and track those individuals down and then establish the word of God and the kingdom of God as spirit-born sons of God. But he says, they have also erred through wine and through strong drink and gone out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. We've lived through an apostasy. We've seen the apostasy at work. And we've seen this, as it says in verse 8, for all tables are full of vomit and filth, so that there's no place clean. It's like having a table full of food that somebody has vomited over, and you've got to pick bits of food out of it to try and eat. It's abhorrent, it's vile, it's horrendous, and yet that's what we've found. That we found that people have gone ahead and had their own ideas and spewed their ideas out over all the truth. And then we've got to go back to the basics and get that truth back again so that we can take the battle to the gate in the future. So we can take the truth and make sure that we hold on to that truth. And whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Teaching, true teaching. The kind of teaching that we'll be able to take that battle to the gate in the future. Those that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts, as it says in Hebrews 5, at the end of Hebrews 5, in verse 12 and 14, we've got need that one teach you again the first principles. And unfortunately, that in fact is the case today. In so many instances, people need to be taught the first principles. For precept must be upon precept. It's interesting, again, the apostasy attacked this with vehemence. They attacked it with vehemence, saying, oh, it's just about a drunken stupor, and you've got to go back to the original Hebrew and understand it, and it's just drunken words, that's all it is, and nothing else. No, it's not. It's how you understand the word of God. And remember, it's a word that is sown. The word is sown by the sower that goes forth to sow, and the word is sown. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, of whom he said, this is the rest wherein you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, and yet they would not hear. But the word of the Eternal was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here, there, a little, there, a little, that they may go and fall backwards, be broken, snared, and taken. Yeah, to them it was just like drunken wording. That's all. But if they understood the word, if they had the word of God and they went and put the right understanding and revelation to it, it wouldn't be just an unintelligible drivel. But notice it says, therefore hear the word of the Eternal, you scornful men, that rule the rule of this people which is in Jerusalem. And I've said many times, when we're looking at the book of Isaiah particularly, you look at Zion, there's the true church. You're looking at Jerusalem and Judea. You're looking at people that are on the peripheries of the true church. But you're looking at Israel, and you're looking at the physical Israelites. It says, because you have said, so here, the word of the Eternal, notice the word that is sown, the word that we've just been reading about, you scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, that is in the peripheries of the true church. Because you have said, we've made a covenant with death and with hell, we're in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come near us. For we've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hidden ourselves. So the word that comes from them is not pure. It's not pure. Therefore thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believes not shall not flee in confusion, is probably better translated. Judgment also, you know, true judgment, because he was talking about that, about judgment, a spirit of judgment, and for strength to those that turn the battle of the gate. Judgment also will I lay to the line. And remember what we read in Revelation about measuring the temple? Judgment also will I lay to the line, righteousness to the plummet, and the hail, and the hail is one of the last plagues of God that will finally bring the end of this world. The hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, you shall be trodden down by it. In other words, you go into tribulation. From the time that it goes forth, it shall take you, from morning by morning shall it pass over you, by day by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bread is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower that he can wrap himself in it. For the Eternal shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, he shall be wroth and as in the valley of Gibeon. Now Mount Perazim was when, if you put in your notes, I'm probably going to have to go over time a little bit now, but in 2 Samuel 5, verse 20 and 21, Mount Perazim was where David went ahead and took the images of Baal and burnt them. It's actually called Baal Perazim by David. But David burnt the images of Baal. And who is Baal? Baal is Lord. And we find it in Protestant circles today, to this day. And Mount Valley of Gibeon was Joshua's long day. And what actually happened in Joshua's long day, who in fact killed the most? Well, it was hail that killed the most. If you go in Joshua 10, verse 10 to 11. But in verse 17, what does it say? Judgment will I lay to the line, righteousness to the plummet, and the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. The final plagues will take place. But the Lord, the Eternal shall rise in Mount Perazim, and shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, and he may do his work, a strange work, and bring it to pass, his act, and a strange act. Now therefore don't be mockers, lest your bands be made strong, for I have heard from the Lord Eternal of hosts a consumption even determined on the whole earth. Give you ear, and hear my voice, listen, and mark my speech, my words, in other words. What's it talking about? It's talking about sowing. Sowing the words of God. You listen to what words of God have got to say. And what's the word of God? Does the ploughman plough all day to sow? Does he open and break the clods for his ground? And after he's made the plain the face thereof, does he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin and cast in the principal wheat and the pointed barley and the rye in their place? Is that what he's going to be doing all the time? Is he constantly ploughing and doing nothing else? Constantly sowing and doing nothing else? Where do we find ourselves today? We find ourselves when the temple is being measured, we're being judged. We find ourselves just before the return of Christ, just before the 3.5 year period of the tribulation. We find ourselves just before the harvest time. So you're not going out and you're sowing and sowing and sowing and sowing and sowing. Eventually, what are you sowing for? You're sowing for harvest. You're sowing for ultimate harvest. And here, when you're looking at this particular passage, it says, does the ploughman plough all day to sow? Does he open his clods of ground? Is that all he's doing? He has to therefore sow. He sows specific seeds in different places. For God does instruct him in discretion and does teach him. For the fitch, so what? Why is he teaching? Teaching for what? For the eventual harvest. And what is the eventual harvest? For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument. Now there is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin. Cumin is a little tiny seed. Tiny, tiny seeds. It's like a seed of herbs. You get a few herbs, you just very, you know, gently shake them, and you ruffle them out. You put them in the way you treat bread wheat, and you completely destroy that seed. But bread wheat, to get the bread wheat out of the ear, you've got to have a cart reeled over the stalks. And this is what he's saying. Now there's a cartwheel turned upon a cumin, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff, the cumin with a rod. Each one has its different method of harvesting. And God has got to determine that. And how is he determining it? Well, he's determining it by measuring the temple. He's measuring the temple, as it says over in Revelation 11. That's the time that we're in. Bread corn is bruised, or because we will not be ever be threshing it. In other words, it's bruised, it's driven over with a cart, because otherwise you spend your time beating on it and nothing will come out. And what's he talking about? He's talking about the end time. He's talking about the trump of God. He's talking about our time now. He's talking about the harvest that's necessary. You know, He that opens and no man shuts, yes, but he that shuts and no man opens. Why? Because he's focusing in on the harvest. He's not focusing in on the sowing. The sowing has been done. The word has gone out. And it wasn't just token visits, as some people try and pull the wool over people's eyes with. Bread, corn is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it or break it with the wheel of his cart nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also comes forth from the Eternal of Hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. So applying this to today, as far as preaching the kingdom of God, now is the time of the harvest of that preaching. That preaching has already gone out. We still listen to the words of the apostle that was sent to this end time. We listen to the words of the apostle that was sent as the little book that was in his mouth sweet and his belly bitter. But, you know, he also went before kings and he preached that gospel, the way of give and get, which was part of the gospel of God, just the same as Christ was able to preach the multitudes in parables. But to the apostles, to the disciples, he preached with understanding, gave them understanding. So let's final scripture, turn back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Because when we look at John chapter 3 and we find Nicodemus not understanding these things, not really comprehending. And Christ had to say to him, he said in verse 3, he answered and said, truly, truly, in verse 2 it says, the same came to Jesus by night, saying, Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God. You've been anointed by God. The Spirit of God is there. For no man can do these miracles that you do except God is with him. That's the only way that it could be possibly true, is that he was the Messiah. But they missed the point. Jesus answered and said to him, truly I say to you, except a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. You've got to be born, as it said in verse 5, except you're born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You've got to be baptized and start a new life with a begettal of the Spirit that then has got to come to its fruition, and it's got to then be harvested, the word working with that mind that has been made open. But he goes on in this section in verse 12. It says, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? He's talking like this to Nicodemus. And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man that is in heaven. And he, at that particular time that John was writing, he was in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That fact that he needs to die and pay the penalty of sin, that was also one of the reasons why Jesus came, and is what we'll look at next week.